On July 20th, 1969, Apollo 11 astronauts landed on the moon in the Sea of Tranquility. I hate to break it to you, but the world is not flat, and we did land on the moon. And if you want to argue about that, let's schedule it out back 15 minutes after church. And if I don't show up, then go ahead and start without me, okay? The Eagle lunar module, piloted by Neil Armstrong and Edwin Buzz Aldrin, touched down on the lunar surface, making the first time humans had ever landed on the moon. Once the lunar module landed in the Sea of Tranquility, Aldrin called back to Earth to inform everyone that they deserved a moment to think about what had just happened. Buzz Aldrin said, "I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever and wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the last few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way." Then Aldrin, who was an ordained elder at the Webster Presbyterian Church in Webster, Texas, turned off his radio and opened the containers of bread and wine that he brought with him and read a verse of scripture. He later said, "I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. And in the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine curled slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. It was interesting to think that the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the first food eaten there were communion elements. Before he took communion, he read a verse of scripture. He read a single verse that is located in the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John, chapter number 15 and verse number 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Aldrin had originally wanted the experience to be shared on the live broadcast along with the rest of his comments, but NASA discouraged the idea, according to the Huffington Post. You see, at the time, NASA was fighting a lawsuit with a famous activist, atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare. The founder of the American Atheist Society, she and her organization were behind the lawsuits that ultimately removed prayer and Bible reading from the public schools. She had previously sued NASA over the fact that the crew of Apollo 8 had publicly read from the book of Genesis. She cited the status of the astronauts as government employees and pled for the separation of church and state to support her case. So NASA bowed to the pressure and said, "Let's not allow a verse of scripture giving glory to God to be read as a way to give thanks for the success of our mission." Well, as he read from John 15, Jesus also gave a warning 2,000 years ago, recorded in John chapter 15, that we as Christians should not be surprised when the same persecution of Jesus is applied to us. Not just persecution, but hatred. If we have to face hatred for the name of Jesus, Jesus let his disciples know they should not view this as a strange thing. We are the subject here in this passage. Jesus is on a walk with the 11 disciples, a brief 30-minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is to be arrested. And Jesus has been giving them encouragement. He's been telling them, "You're about to face a lot of trials and tribulations, and you're going to fail the test. But I want you to be encouraged. Let not your heart be troubled. After your fears and your failings, I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to indwell you. I'm going to welcome you back into my service, and I'm going to empower you to face whatever comes in the name of Jesus." And you say, "I thought that you said this section of scripture was full of encouragement." And it is. I think it's some of the richest encouragement in all of the Bible, where after reading John 14, 15, 16, and 17, you feel as if you've ascended up into the mountaintops and spent time with the Lord, and he gives you courage to go face whatever is to come. However, part of comfort and comforting someone genuinely is telling them the truth. If you're sick and there's a remedy for your sickness, you want your doctor to tell you the truth, not to lie to you because he's afraid of hurting your feelings or only wants you to be encouraged. And we have to remember that what Jesus is giving the disciples here, what he's giving us here, is a heavenly comfort, not an earthly comfort. Jesus is not telling us that to come to him and to be his disciples means that we will get to live to 100 years of age and never face any health problems and never face any financial or relationship problems. Jesus is telling us that if we are his child and we have the Holy Spirit, we should take the attitude he told his disciples elsewhere. Don't fear them who can kill your body, but have no power over your soul. Fear God. God has the power over your body and over your soul. And at the end of the day, whatever threats of persecution come against us, we should be encouraged that basically Jesus said, the worst they can do is send you to heaven to be in my presence. So don't be afraid. Live in my will and know that I am in control. Amen. So he gives us a heavenly comfort, not a carnal or an earthly comfort. But he did want his disciples to know in the midst of all of the comfort, there are going to be trials. It's not always going to be smooth sailing to be a disciple of Jesus. And facing hatred is sometimes a part of the deal. What's known today as the prosperity gospel is surely completely foreign to the early church. In America today, some people fill up stadiums full of 20,000 people and they get up and they say, I want you to have a relationship with Jesus. That's good, right? It's also very nondescript. And then they teach directly through their teachings or by implication that if you come to my church, give your money here and obey God, God wants to bless you and make you prosperous. He wants you to be wealthy and free from any physical illness. He wants you to not face any trouble and you will be happy so long as you follow Jesus. The early church surely did not believe that because that's not what Jesus taught and it was not their experience. It should be no accident or coincidence that in a day where people are, as the Apostle Paul said, lovers of their own selves, one of the characteristics that people are most often diagnosed with is narcissism. Looking at society and only looking at it through a marked self-interest and egocentrism that increasingly reduces every choice down to the question, what am I getting about this? It's all about me. That attitude has sadly even penetrated the church. Many people think that Christianity exists only to make us healthy and wealthy and to bring our lives smooth sailing for the rest of our days. Wheaton College years ago held a dedication of the Graham Center, a new building that was dedicated to evangelist Billy Graham. Afterwards, one woman was severely critical of the fact that they included a blind musician in the ceremonies. She claimed that his presence was a slam on the goodness and grace of God and on the faith of the participants. The charge was that if he had enough faith or if the other leaders on the program had enough faith, he would have been healed of his blindness. But God told us that such attitudes are foolish. He even recorded in John chapter 9, we studied the story of the blind man and the Pharisees and even the disciples looked on him and said, surely this man did something wrong or his ancestor did something wrong because he was born blind. But Jesus said he was born blind for the glory of God, that it might be revealed. And it's a horrible accusation to say that someone who deals with a health problem or a disability is doing so because of a lack of faith. That's a lie, and the Bible does not teach that. Sometimes believers do their best to live for God, and they have financial struggles. Sometimes they have physical difficulties. Sometimes they suffer and are persecuted. And when we look at John 15 and 16, we should be reminded that Jesus warned us that it would be so that we would be prepared to keep faithfully living for him in the face of difficulties, in the face of persecution, and hatred. I think it's possible that Jesus' words here rattled the disciples, maybe a little bit more than they were already rattled. Jesus has been saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm comforting you." Then he also said, "I'm going to go away soon." He said, "The devil is on his way right now to attack me, and he will have his hour, and the power of darkness will have an hour of victory. And you are going to fail the test. Many of you will." But now he's building them back up again with comfort and instruction. And then he tells them in the midst of all this, the same world that hates me enough to come in a few minutes and drag me out of the garden and nail me to a cross is the same world you're going to be left in when I leave you. And if they killed me, then you shouldn't be surprised that sometimes they're going to persecute you. So what happened to these 11 disciples after Jesus went back to heaven? They witnessed Jesus in his resurrected body, and in addition, they were given the Holy Spirit to indwell believers for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And those two factors explain why men that were up and down and inconsistent and all over the place in their Christianity were suddenly pillars of the church that stood steadfast and were mature and did not fail in many of the same ways they failed Jesus prior to the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. But what happened to them and how did they die? The simple answer is we don't know for sure. The Bible gives us concrete answers about a couple of the apostles and warns that they would face the death of martyrdom. There's tradition and church history that points back to what we believe most likely happened to the 11 disciples and the 12th, the Apostle Paul. And usually when you're not sure of the history, even if the legends have grown some, there's usually a grain of truth as to what happened with the history when it is recorded and passed down generation to generation. So all that to say, take it with a grain of salt. We don't know for sure what happened to them, but the tradition would match what Jesus warned them was going to happen after he left. Here's what the history says. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded by King Herod Agrippa I. Peter, crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Matthew, martyred in Ethiopia, likely by sword. Mark, dragged through the streets by horses and killed in Alexandria, Egypt. Luke, hanged in Greece. James the Lesser, thrown from the temple, then clubbed to death when he survived the fall. Thomas, impaled in India. Bartholomew, flayed alive, possibly followed by beheading. Philip, some accounts say he was crucified. Others say he was stoned in Asia Minor. Simon the Zealot, reportedly martyred in Persia. The Apostle Paul was beheaded, likely in Rome, by Nero around the same time as Peter. And John, the guy who wrote this gospel, John the Beloved, Jesus' best friend in many ways, the closest to Jesus, the indication is that three of them were in Jesus' inner circle, and John was perhaps the one who had the most loving connection with Jesus. Rumors say that in Rome they attempted to boil him in oil, but he miraculously survived. Later, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He eventually died of old age in Ephesus, according to traditional accounts. So if the history is true, then John would have been the only one who survived actually getting martyred for Jesus. But 20 years after the circulation of the Synoptic Gospels, he recalls through the aid of the Holy Spirit how Jesus warned we should be prepared to face such an end. So did Jesus fail his disciples? The fact that they were martyred, does that mean that he was wrong to tell them to let their heart not be troubled and to be comforted and encouraged? No, it was a heavenly comfort. And they lived out their days and faced death without fear of doing so because they knew that their Redeemer was alive and had their soul secure. First of all, in our outline this morning, Jesus reveals the true target of the hatred. Jesus says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." They hated Jesus ever since the days he came. He was born and laid in a manger because they had no room for him in the inn. From the early pages of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, rebuking them for twisting the law of God and their hearts being far from God. And ever since the early pages of John, it's recorded that they conspired to kill him. So every time they interacted with him, they brought false accusations. They tried to twist his words and accuse him of being a blasphemer and a selfish man. In a few moments in the narrative we're following here, they're going to come to where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to haul him away, run him through a mock trial. That's not a fair trial at all, where they will proclaim him guilty, even though he was innocent. They will then start the procession to the cross, where they will beat him and smite him with the palms of their hands and mock his name, nail him to a cross, where he will die for our sins, and lay his body in the tomb and seal it up, expecting to leave him there forever. All of this hatred of the world that was aimed at Jesus is coming upon Jesus and the disciples right at this very moment that he's teaching them. And he's trying to let them know, when you face the hatred of the world, the true target of that hatred is not actually you, it's me. And if you're hated for my sake or for my name, it's because they hate me. So why should you be surprised that they hate those who take my name and live for me? Samuel, the prophet, was heartbroken in the Old Testament. The people rejected Samuel and his sons who did not walk in their father's ways. And they said, "We want a king so that we may be like all the nations." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee," God said, "but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So it may be disheartening sometimes to be rejected by people because we are a Christian, or to give them the message of the gospel and then take it personally when they don't accept it and receive it. But Jesus said, if they reject my message, they're not rejecting you at all. They're actually rejecting God, from whom the message originates, and he is the true target of the hatred we express, that we experience. It may be aimed at us, but he is the actual target of the hatred. A running theme of Jesus' final teachings to the disciples is reassurance. They are about to see Jesus arrested and crucified. Afterwards, they will experience the tremendous opposition that plagued the early church. Bible-believing Christians throughout history have been brutally persecuted. At several points in this discourse, Jesus indicated that he was telling the disciples something in order to prepare them for the future. Knowing what is about to happen and that Christ already expected it is meant to make those trials easier to endure. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus," what's the next word? Say it out loud. "Shall suffer persecution." Peter was writing and said this to Christians who were enduring persecutions at the time. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Then he talks about us. "Remember," he says, "those of you who have been saved, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Peter says, if you're a believer in Jesus, here's what you're going to experience. You used to run with that crowd to the riotings and the drunkenness and the revelings and the partying and the sins of the flesh. You used to go right along with them and do those things. Then you meet Jesus, you're saved. Jesus changes your life. You stop running the same direction you were before, and all of the people who keep running that direction, they think it's strange that you're not running with them to do all the same sins you used to do. And then they end up speaking evil of you. Jesus said, we are to expect this. Jesus said, remember, you're not above Jesus. So if Jesus suffered, expect to suffer when you claim his name and preach his message to others. Now, I don't want to get the wrong idea, so a couple things about this. Not everyone who is not yet a Christian is going to hate you. We don't want to develop a mentality of us versus them. And the non-Christians are the bad people who are going to hate us, and we're the people who are better than them. That's not the attitude that God wants us to take. Sometimes you may just experience an attitude towards you that is one of suspicion or of rejection because you're a Christian. But sometimes people will take actions against you because you bear the name of Christ. And because they have expressed their hatred at Jesus as the true target of their hatred, sometimes they're going to aim that at Jesus through you. And you may experience persecution. The other thing to remember is we can't think that we're being persecuted for Jesus if we bring it upon ourselves through our unwise actions or through being a jerk. So if you're going to be a Westboro Baptist or Steven Anderson kind of Christian and run around being a jerk to everybody and then claim I'm being persecuted for the name of Jesus, it's possible you're just being persecuted for your own sake because of the decisions you're making. Okay? But Jesus did warn us to expect trials and tribulations. 1 Peter 4:4 says that sometimes when we live for Jesus and tell the truth, other people who are not doing that are going to experience conviction. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He persecutes the heart of the evildoer while we proclaim the message of the gospel. And the hard heart of the unbeliever hates that message. And sometimes they shoot the messenger, the person who's simply representing what Jesus said. How is this expressed in modern times, in America in 2025? I'm going to say in a minute that sometimes what we think is really bad persecution for the name of Jesus isn't really all that bad compared to the history of the church and to what the rest of the world is going through. But in America in 2025, if you try to live for Jesus, and if you try to proclaim the simple historical meaning of the scriptures by saying this is how God defines biblical morality, this is how God defines the family, this is how God defines sexual ethics, and so on and so forth, here's what you'll probably be called at some point. You're a bigot. You'll be diagnosed with a bunch of phobias. You'll be called a hater, stupid, ignorant, stuck in the past. And there's a crowd who likes to loudly proclaim tolerance, love for everyone, tolerate everybody and everything. But they don't seem to have a lot of tolerance for people who disagree with them. Well, what I meant was tolerance for everybody who celebrates my sin, but the Christians who call out sin and say it's wrong, I refuse to tolerate them. And they should have to bow the knee to my beliefs and celebrate my religious beliefs, which is humanism. Worship of self. People will say, there is no absolute truth. I guess they mean except for that absolute statement that you just gave dogmatically that there is no such thing as truth, okay? In 2017, a man named Russell Vaught had been nominated by President Trump for the Office of Budget Management. This is a position that needs to be confirmed by Congress. So when you have to be confirmed by Congress, you go before the committees and you answer a bunch of questions. And whatever the senators on the other side of the administration from the one that nominated you are there, they're going to ask you a bunch of tough questions and try to make you look bad and give a reason to vote no. Well, the man named Russell Vaught was a Christian. And in 2016, I believe, he wrote an article that was published that he wrote to defend Wheaton College. Wheaton College, a Christian college, had dismissed one of their professors because she posted something in solidarity with Islam. And they did not believe that what she posted was compatible with the beliefs of their college as a Christian organization. And Bernie Sanders, senator from Vermont, questioned this Christian man about the publication he wrote a year earlier. Okay, are you with me? Bernie Sanders said, I thought about trying to do the Bernie Sanders voice, but I don't think I can pull it off. Fabian said he'll do it for you after church if you like. He said, you wrote, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic? Vought said, absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. That post, as I stated in the questionnaire to this committee, was to defend my alma mater, Wheaton College, a Christian school that has a statement of faith that includes the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. Sanders interrupted him and said, do you believe people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view? He said again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece in accordance with the statement of faith at Wheaton College. Sanders said, I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America, maybe a couple million. Are you suggesting that all those people stand condemned? What about Jews? Do they stand condemned too? Vought said, Senator, I'm a Christian. Bernie Sanders shouted angrily and interrupted him again, saying, I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not Christians as well. Then he said, in your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? He said, as a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals. Amen? Sanders tried one more time. He said, you think your statement that you put into that publication that they do not know God because they rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned, do you think that's respectful of other religions? He said, Senator, I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly in regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation. As their time concluded, Senator Sanders said, I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about. And I will vote no. In other words, if you are a Christian and you espouse basic Christian doctrine, even if you do it respectfully and lovingly of other people and their rights under the law to say what their religions believe too, then in the eyes of some, you are not fit anymore to hold office in the United States of America. This is despite the fact that Article 6 of the Constitution flatly prohibits the use of a religious test to determine fitness for office. The Constitution in Article 6 says no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. So here's what I'm saying. The sentiment has been in America, and that the people who are behind that sentiment have been pushing very hard. They say, you Christians, you can have your religious liberty. Go to church on Sundays if you want. Just keep it inside the four walls and don't live according to your faith when you go outside the church. You say, is that really true? Are you a conspiracy theorist? Look up the cases in Oregon and elsewhere where people will target Christian business owners, and they drive a 1 hour drive one way past 10 other cake makers who would give them whatever they want, and they walk into the establishment of an outspoken Christian and they say, make me a cake with two grooms on top. And if the Christian says, I love you, I'll sell you food, but that contradicts my conscience. I can't do that. Then they will file a lawsuit against that Christian business owner and attempt to see it followed through to fines, escalating fines, and jail time, or the business closed down. So they say, okay, yeah, be a Christian. You just can't own a business, can't run for public office, Just keep your religion inside the four walls of your church, and that will be fine. But that's not the way that called Jesus how to live, and that's not tolerance. Listen, any person who's a Muslim or a Jew or anything else, I love them in the name of Jesus Christ. I want them to be treated respectfully by every Christian, and under our Constitution, I think they have every right to live out their faith the way they want to. But I don't think people have a right to say Christians can't own a business or Christians can't run for public office anymore in America. And it got me thinking this week, how many politicians currently in office would use state power to persecute the church if they only had that power right now? And the answer to that scares me. On both sides of the aisle, local and federal, there are a lot of people, and history proves it, that if they get the power, they will turn that power to persecute the church in a second. And that's not a conspiracy theory, that's the history of the world. If you have never read it, I would recommend the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. And they will send you a magazine, the publication, that documents not just the historic persecution of the church and martyrdom of the saints, but current, present day, all over the world. You can't go into Iran and preach that Jesus is Lord. You can't preach freely against what the state says to believe in Russia or Cuba or all over the world. This very morning, Christians will gather in secret because they would be persecuted by the government if they gathered openly and took the Bible and preached it the way that they believed it. We've been given a great gift to live out our faith for the Lord, and we should not squander it by failing to use the freedoms that we have to vote yes, but to preach the Bible and give the gospel. That's what America really needs. So why do people do this? Because their problem is with Jesus. He's the true target of the hatred. Secondly, Jesus reveals the true cause of the hatred. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The true cause of the hatred that's aimed at Jesus and his followers is that unbelievers and believers are citizens of different worlds. We'll talk more about it in John 17, but when he says world, he's not just referring to the physical planet and the ground that we're on. He's talking about a system of people who govern their systems in rejection of Christ and hatred of Christ and in opposite philosophies to what the Bible teaches. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that many people have been martyred in the name of Jesus, but they did it joyfully, believing that they were citizens of a different country, of a heavenly country. So we say, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm here, but I'm here for a purpose. And that's not to set my roots down so deep in this world according to the pleasures the world has to offer that I'm more concerned about that than I am living for heaven, which is where my true citizenship is. So I don't think worldly is saying, well, a lot of people in the world wear Nike tennis shoes, so it's a sin to wear Nike tennis shoes. He's talking about identifying with a world system whose philosophies are in opposition with the philosophies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to read the news very long to find out that the kingdoms of this world do not align with God's kingdom. And while we're supposed to be here and seek the welfare of the country we're in while we live here, our citizenship is not primarily to Texas or America or our family's last name. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have a different skin color or you're from a different country than I am and your last name sounds different than mine, if you're a believer in Jesus, I have a lot more in common with you as a brother or sister in Christ than I have from an American or even a Texan that has rejected the Lord. We belong to a different world altogether. Someone once said, working for Jesus doesn't pay very much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. All right? When we die, we're going to be with Jesus, and that's where the reward is, not in the temporal. So the target of the hatred is actually Jesus, not us. And the true cause of the hatred is that we belong to a different world altogether than they do. We're citizens of different countries. And the countries philosophies sometimes oppose each other. And that's why we're on different sides. And the third point this morning, Jesus reveals the supreme reason to endure the hatred. As an American, as a Texan, sometimes our attitude might want to be, I'm not going to put up with people hating me. They want to tell me they hate me, I'll turn around and tell them what I think of them. I don't have to put up with that. I'll give them a piece of my mind, same as they did to me. Is that what Jesus said we're supposed to do to people who hate us for his sake? The message of Jesus cuts to the core and convicts every Christian who's ever read the words, love your enemies. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you and who hate you. Peter said to the church, enduring persecution, remember Jesus. Look at his example. And Peter said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He took the hatred. He took the spit and the mockery. And the Son of God, who never sinned, looked at the people doing the crime and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Give them justice, Lord. They've mistreated me. And Jesus says, what if I gave you justice for all the times you mistreated me? We want grace for us, and sometimes we want wrath for others. That's what Jonah wanted, and God rebuked him for that. So what we can do is follow the words of Paul. He said in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice to Christ, your reasonable service. Paul said, take your entire body, your being, all of your life, and say, Jesus, I give it to you. You want this body to be martyred for you? I surrender to that. My whole being belongs to you. And part of that surrender should be all of us saying, Lord, if I have to face hatred for your name, if I have to endure it, I'm going to do it as a sacred sacrifice given to you because I love you. And that's the supreme reason to endure what Jesus endured, because he endured it for us, because he loved us. So we can love him enough to submit to mistreatment and hatred and handle it like a Christian is called to do it. And that's the greatest reason. In Acts 5, in John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So do it for Jesus. They lived out these words. In Acts chapter 5, after being beaten and threatened and told not to preach in the name of Jesus, these very disciples departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. J.C. McCauley said that if the world had nothing better than a cross for Jesus, it will not have a royal carriage for his followers. If only thorns for him, there will not be garlands for us. 4 centuries before Christ came, the great philosopher Plato expressed a belief which proved to be prophetic. He said, 400 years before Jesus, I am of the opinion that the truly righteous man, if he were to appear in the world, would be scourged, would be thrown into fetters, would be hanged. Well, he came. His name was Jesus, and so it happened to him. But someone says the attitude of the world is very different from what it was when Jesus was here. The world has learned his worth, and if he were to come back now, he would be received with mighty ovations and heralded as the world's savior and sovereign. But would he? Thomas Carlyle said if Christ came to London today, they would take him to Newgate and hang him. Jesus Christ would make such an exposure of the sin which goes unchecked all around us, even as he tore the mask off the Pharisees of that other day, that he would not long be endured. We are in enemy territory, so let us not expect the treatment of friends. Well, we've covered 2 verses so far out of our text, so let's get to the rest of the sermon here. But all these things, Jesus continues, will they do unto you for my name's sake? Because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. The word used for cloak, when Jesus said, if I didn't come, they would have had a cloak for their sin. The word means a pretext or an outward showing. And he's talking, I think, primarily about the Pharisees. Just think of them as an example of how Jesus did that. Jesus is not saying they wouldn't have been sinners. The sin was still there. Men sinful on their own, no matter what they've been told, were good at finding a way to mess it up. But Jesus is saying, when I came, I ripped the mask off and they had nowhere to hide and no excuse for their sin. The Pharisees and everyone he interacted with, he meticulously did that, ripped off the mask and humiliated them and exposed them as the sinners that they are. And Jesus says the result is that they hated me because of that. A missionary was in Africa. And one of the tribal leaders, a woman, came to visit the mission statement. And she passed by a tree where the missionary had a piece of glass, a mirror, hanging. And the woman turned and saw, pretty much for the first time as an adult, herself in the mirror, dressed up in the war paint and all of the tribal decorum that she wore. And it scared her. And she went to the missionary and said, who is in that terrible picture hanging in the tree? And he tried to explain to her, that's not a picture, that's a mirror. That's just showing you yourself the way that you are. And she said, I would like to buy this mirror from you. And he said, no, I'm not really trying to sell it or make money, but she pestered him and pestered him. And he said, okay, I'll sell it to you. And the second she took possession, she threw it on the ground and smashed it. She said, I will not have that thing making faces at me anymore. And you know what Jesus does? What the scripture does, what the word proclaimed does, whether through Jesus or through Christians, it exposes our sin and it shows us what we are. Right. And sometimes we don't like that. And people get mad at the mirror for exposing their sin rather than acknowledging it. And that's what Jesus is saying had happened. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. David said a couple of different times in the Psalms, a variation of that. They're hating me, but there's no real reason for that hatred. And Jesus borrows from David and applies it unto himself. Did you know that sin is inherently irrational? Sin hurts us and destroys us. And God says, stay away from sin. It's a loving message. But we persist in breaking through the barriers and committing sin that hurts us. And it's irrational to do it. The fact that we sin, in spite of the goodness of God's law, proves just what sinners we are, incapable of saving ourselves. And the law showed us no one can perfectly keep the law, so you need a Savior. That's what the Old Testament did. To reject the gospel? That's wholly unreasonable. There's no rational reason to reject the good news that Jesus died to give you eternal life. But we do so because we're sinners. Because we like our sin, we like our unbelief, and we find excuses to reject what Jesus said and to hate him, even though there is no valid cause for doing so. Jesus is saying in this text that those who persecute the church are not innocent. They are not doing it in ignorance. They're aiming it at Jesus himself. He also says, do you reject Jesus? Do you hate Jesus? Then you're not acting reasonably. And the more you know about Jesus, the more obvious the irrational rejection of him becomes. The closer you get to the message, the more you hear it. If you harden your heart and reject it and reject it, you have to actively fight against the goodness of God to reject it. And it becomes very clear that your hatred of Christ is not a valid one. There's no reason. There's no cause. Then Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come. So turn it back to the comfort. To remember, yes, you're going to be hated. They're even going to kill you. But remember, the Holy Spirit is coming, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The disciples were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And he writes about the Holy Spirit in verse 26, which is a great verse to express the truth of the Trinity, because the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus. He comes from the Father. There, right there in verse 26, you can see the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit will witness to the world. He will comfort you, and you also will be my witness because you've been with me. And that's what we're all called to do, is to be the witness of Jesus. And the disciples went and preached the gospel and told what he did. And the Holy Spirit also brought to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said. And they wrote them in the gospel so that this morning, the disciples are still testifying to us of all the things that they saw Jesus do. I forgot what I was supposed to say next. Let's go to the next thing. That's it. Thank you, Lord. He said, you'll be my witness. The word witness means like you're taking the witness stand at a trial. So you say, I don't know all the Bible. You don't have to know all the Bible to be a witness. I don't know how to answer every question and objection. You don't have to. What does a witness do? He tells what he's seen and experienced. So you can tell somebody, here's what I know the Bible says, and here's what I know Jesus did for me, and here's how he's changed my life. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit is testifying at the same time, and God is pulling people to himself. Isn't that beautiful? Don't be so focused on being Jesus' lawyer that you forget to be his witness. So sure, the historical arguments, the resurrection, all of it, make the case for Christ. But also just simply tell people what Jesus did for you and give the scriptures you do know, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Chapter 16, the same discourse continues. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. The word therefore offended means caused to stumble. So Jesus said, remember, I prepared you over this in the beginning. Call it to your mind that I already knew this was going to happen. I warned you, and don't be made to stumble or fall away or quit. Keep serving me and be faithful. Remember that I prophesied all these things to you before they happened. Then he continues, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Many scholars think that as John is writing, a lot of the primary audience that will be receiving this letter, this gospel, are currently being expelled from the local synagogue in great numbers. It already began. We saw in John 9 that the blind man was expelled from the synagogue, no longer allowed to come to the worship there. And that also carried the penalty of being ostracized and cut off from your community. People who saw you in the market could not come speak to you and be friendly to you, or else they would be expelled too. Well, in the day that John wrote, it went a level deeper than this. If you were Jewish, you had an exemption from worshiping the Roman emperor. It was deal making. It was, we know we've conquered your territory, and if we try to make a Jewish man worship Nero or the Roman emperor, they're going to revolt. So you have an exemption. But if you don't have a valid religion that you can prove you come from, you worship the Roman emperor. So what happens when they turn and look at Christians and threaten to cut them off from the synagogue is they're threatening to put them under a death penalty. And Jesus said the people who kill you will sincerely believe that they're doing God a favor. That's what the Apostle Paul did until Jesus saved him. That's what the Judaizers helped do when they persecuted Paul and others. That's what the Church of Rome did during the Spanish Inquisition when they gathered people before them who believed differently than what Rome believed and put them to death and killed them for that. It's what communism does when it kills scores of people who disagree, because that's the religion of atheism and humanism. To conclude this morning, verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Remember, that's why. In other words, the New Testament sometimes seems to say, don't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. You used to act that way too. So don't hate them, love them. Show love in the face of hatred. And remember that Jesus already warned us that this would happen. And whatever they do to us through persecution, God's still in control. Amen? William Tyndale, who also was burned at the stake through influences of the Church of Rome and the government being together, he was persecuted for the great crime of translating the Word of God into the English language. because they didn't want people reading their Bibles at home, because then the people would say, hey, how come there's a lot of things in here that are different than what you've been telling us? They burned him at the stake. They chased him for a lot of years before they did that. And they asked him once about the persecution. And he said, I never expected anything else. And if he'd read the Gospel of John, he would have been prepared, as you two should be prepared now. The disciples stood the test, and they received power from the Lord to love in the face of hatred. And that's what he will enable us to do too. Next week, we'll turn back to more comfort, more cheer, where Jesus says, it's not that I'm removing your problems, but remember that in the world you will have tribulation. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament. But be of good cheer, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Praise the Lord for his comfort.